Well, we're ready to begin. We have today and next Sunday to complete our study of the book of the prophet Isaiah. And we are getting to the end one after all of these Sundays that we've been working on this. You get to be thinking like Isaiah. That's a good thing. So we are in the 63rd chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. In the first six verses we looked at of chapter 63, the questions are asked. Who is this coming from Edom in verse 1 and verse 2? Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? The questions are asked sort of by anyone who wishes to know about God, or you could say it's the prophet asking the questions. The I that is speaking is clearly God, and we might very well narrow that down and say that it is the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. But it is God who brings redemption. We don't have to make a decision between the two. Jesus is God. There's no real difference. If we could sit down and redo the verse and especially the chapter divisions, we would rearrange the ones in Isaiah so that chapter 7 would begin a new chapter. Because that chapter, or that point, that verse there, begins the conclusion of Isaiah's book. First it's a prayer, and then God's answer to that prayer. That comprises the remainder of the book of Isaiah. Before that, God has been speaking, or God has been telling us about the servant. But now it's the prayer of Isaiah. But I think that Isaiah wouldn't say, well, it's not my prayer. Yeah, it's a prayer of a Christian, of God's people to the Lord. Yes.
Where is Edom or Bozrah?
Edom and Bozrah are to the east and south of Israel. And Edom is the ultimate enemy of Israel all the way along. Interestingly enough, you remember Herod the Great. We think to ourselves, well, what's wrong with a guy who is threatened by the birth of a child? The wise men show up. You know, where is he that is born king of the Jews? So Herod says, well, to the wise men, well, you go find him, because if I go and look for him, that's not going to work well, because everybody's afraid of Herod, especially in his last years. The man was not dealing with a full deck. An angel reveals to the wise men, don't go back. Don't go back and tell him. So they left and went home another way. When Herod realized that they had departed another way, he sent his men to go and kill all the children under the age that the wise men had set. Now, why is that important, and what does it have to do with Edom? Herod was half Jewish and half Edomite. And because he was half Edomite, his claim to be king of Israel was always suspect. That's why he reacted the way that he did. Edom was always an enemy of God's people. So that's... All right, let's look at the part that the NIV gives a title, Praise and Prayer, verse 7 of chapter 63. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. So Isaiah is saying, look, that's my job. God has done all these wonderful things. But this is a mixed prayer, because there are problems, but not here, not right in these words. According to all that the Lord has done for us. What are those things? Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. Now, you know, Isaiah realizes that when you're talking about all the wonderful things that the Lord has done for Israel, you cannot forget the way that Israel has treated the Lord. That just is there. So, verse 8, he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. Surely, after all that I do for the children of Israel, they would acknowledge me as their father. They would not be sons that are false to me. And so he became their savior. That started in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? See, Adam and Eve walked away from the Lord, but the Lord didn't walk away from them. He became their savior. I created these two, and now they rebelled against me, but they're still mine. And God had in mind in the Garden of Eden all the people who would be born because of Adam and Eve, or through Adam and Eve. So verse 9, in all their distress, he too was distressed. Think of all the times that God's people said in the past, the Lord has forsaken us. You know, we're in this strange land. The people who were reading the book of the prophet Isaiah more than a century later in Babylon, in exile, would have said, would have appreciated the fact that when they were distressed, God was distressed. So in all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. Does anyone know when in particular the angel of his presence saved them? That's a reference to a particular story, although I think that we could certainly say the angel of God's presence is with us, but that happened at a particular time. It was at the foot of Mount Sinai when God said to Moses, you know, I've had it with these people, and I'm not going to go with them. They're going to have to go on their own. And Moses, who is, of course, the Christ figure who pleads for his people, says, well, Lord, I'm not going anywhere if you don't go with us. But God was very upset with the rebellion of the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai and in the Sinai Peninsula in general. And so he concedes to Moses that he will send the angel of his presence ahead of the people of Israel. And that's the reference. So, in all their distress, we have no water, we have no food, we're tired of this bland manna, what is it? In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them. Elsewhere in Isaiah, on eagle's wings. We sang that in the early service. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. He told them that that's exactly what was going to happen, and that is precisely what occurred. So we've got this combination of grace and mercy from God with this condemnation of sin. It's one of the failings of the modern church. The modern church, in music and just in general teaching, wants to share the gospel but does not preach the law. That's a downer, and we, you know, that's just not going to work. So, but the grace and mercy of God becomes something that you just take for granted, unless you are also conscious of the fact that we rebelled and we have grieved His Holy Spirit. So God turns against us. Now, God never turned against those who were faithful to Him. You cannot simply take things in the Old Testament and apply them in the New. Because in the Old Testament, God is dealing with His people. And His people did grieve the Holy Spirit and did rebel against them. But in the New Testament, there is the people of God are not formed by virtue of being born to someone, earthly birth, born again in baptism, but the people of God are not in rebellion against God as a whole because they are the Holy Christian Church. But the children of Israel were not the Holy Christian Church. It's just when God chose in the Old Testament to have a nation, we have to deal with that. And when you get into the New Testament, it changes. And now God is dealing with us individually as a people. So individually, when we sin, that certainly does not make the Holy Spirit happy. And the grace and mercy of God will become routine for us. I think that's a big danger for us. Well, of course God forgives us sin. And our old Adam says, yeah, it's a good arrangement. I sin, God forgives. Can't beat that. And we need to be very, very careful. So, let's see how Isaiah's prayer for us continues. Then His people recalled the days of old. So, God turned against them and fought against them, but they repented. Then His people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is He who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of His flock? So the Lord is fighting against them, and they said, where is He that brought us through all of those difficulties in Moses' day, brought us harmless through the sea in those days of old, and who was the shepherd of His flock? Where is He who set His Holy Spirit among them, who sent His glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for Himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Where is He? And who would be praying this in particular in the Old Testament? The children of Israel in
Babylon.
Babylon, right? The children of Israel in Babylon. They would have said, where is He? You know, here we are. Isaiah is going to say some things to the people in his day that would have made no sense to them, but would in the future. That's coming up. But what wonderful things there were in the past. The children of Israel were like a horse in open country. They did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain. That's where the grass grows at the right time of the year. They were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord in days of old. This is how You guided Your people, to make for Yourself a glorious name. Now a plea in the prayer. Look down from heaven and see, from Your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are Your zeal and Your might that were so powerful in the days when the children of Israel came out of Egypt? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But You are our Father. That's an interesting title. You know, we are used to that, our Father who art in heaven. In the New Testament, that is a common name for God. It is not in the Old Testament. Interesting. It's only a few places where God is called by his people, our Father. But you are our Father, and that particular name is there, though Abraham does not know us, or Israel acknowledge us. Abraham, of course, we know. Israel is Jacob. Apart from the history of the children of Israel, what lesson do we learn here that Abraham does not know us, or Israel acknowledge us? Should you pray to saints? Should we pray to the saints who have gone before us?
No.
No. Abraham does not know us. Israel does not acknowledge us. They are with the Lord. They are not part of this world. God deals with the world. And there is no indication whatsoever that the saints, those who have gone before us, serve any function like the angels, for example. The idea that you pray to saints is just something that arose over the centuries of the New Testament period without any foundation in Scripture whatsoever. So, though you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. That's who you depend on, God. Not St. Christopher or anybody else, not Mary. You know, if you saw the Passion of the Christ, you saw, I can never think of, who is the director?
Gibson.
Yeah, thank you, Mel Gibson. I never can remember Mel Gibson. Mel Gibson is a very conservative Catholic, and he believes in Mary as the co-redemptrix, and he put that in the movie. So whenever Jesus had any kind of problem in that movie, Mary was there. Whether it was a flashback to his getting an owie on his knee, or whether he is on his way to the cross and Satan is on one side, and Mary is on the other side, and they're like equal figures. So if you see that movie, you'll pick that up. Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. Verse 17. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Little troubling there? Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? How do you explain that one? Got some splaining to do here.
It's like Paul's prayer.
Which one?
Where
are you thinking
says,
of?
You know, I do that which is me.
Oh, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Yeah, but then Paul is at least explaining that it's his fault. This verse is saying, why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Yes, Andy. Yeah, rather than his determinative will.
Yeah. It's a will that is a byproduct of our continued rejection.
You walk away from God, this is what... I think that's an important point. Let's see it in the context of Isaiah. Remember when in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And the angel came and with the tongs and took a coal from the altar and touched his lips, because he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, how can I be a prophet of the Lord? I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But yes.
With the part where in Romans 1 where he talks about giving them over to their lusts and stuff, is that?
I think that that's part of it. That's part of it. But listen to what God said to Isaiah when he said, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. Send me. God said, this is verse 9 of that same chapter, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. This is the same kind of thing. And he was talking about God's consequential will. God's will is that if you walk against the Lord, if you walk away from the Lord, let's put it that way, maybe it's better. If you walk away from the Lord, there are going to be consequences to that. And that is God's will. But again, remember that God is speaking to his people, to the nation of Israel. And so this is a prayer on behalf or from the people of God. And God did do exactly that. So why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? My sinful Adam, or the sinful Adam of the people in Isaiah's day, would be, see, it's God's fault. He did it. But that's not going to fly. They knew that Isaiah wasn't saying that. But God had said, if you walk away, this is what's going to happen. These are the results. And now that it has happened, the soul of those who care about the Lord cry out. But it's a nation. It isn't an individual. This is true of God's people. And Isaiah, as one of the children of Israel, and all the faithful people of God, would plead with God for the nation, even though what was happening was the result of what God said would occur if they walked away. So why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? And the answer to why is because of our sinfulness. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. See, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. Now these had to be very strange words from Isaiah, because during the lifetime of Isaiah, Sennacherib and the Assyrian army were right in front of the gates of Jerusalem. It was all over. They were toast. There were hundreds of thousands of soldiers out there, and there was no way that they would be able to resist them. But of course, God sent his angel and wiped that army out. So if a person in Isaiah's lifetime read these words, for a little while your people possessed your holy place, well, we're still possessing it. And once again, it's really difficult for the people in Isaiah's day to hear this. They never saw the real fulfillment of this until during the Babylonian captivity, these people would cry out. Because when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem, the city was utterly destroyed and the temple of the Lord was burned. And the Babylonians carried off all of the precious gold and all of the things that the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. We did for a little while possess your holy place. It would be a warning to people in Isaiah's day. Don't assume that God will always be there. No matter what you do in worshiping other gods, you can just worship God too, and then God will have to be there. It's only a little while. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. Some people have said, well, that refers to those who would attack the children of Israel, but I think the translation, or the either the switch, Isaiah intends the switch from we to they, or the alternate translation in the footnote is a possibility. I think that makes more sense. We are yours from of old, but we are like those you have never ruled, like those never called by your name. That's the way we acted. Whenever there's a footnote in the bottom, that generally means, sometimes it's explanatory. It may give a translation for a word or something that is retained. Maybe the Hebrew word is retained, and it will give an explanation. But if it gives alternate translations, what the editors of the NIV are saying, we could have translated that either way, and we made a choice, but this one is equally important. So these are dramatic prayers. Don't get confident in the Lord's mercy based on the fact that He can't walk away from you. He would never desert His people. So when what you perceive as God walking away from you may very well be you walking away from God, and that is the real problem. So God's mercy and grace become all the more wonderful and treasured because we don't deserve them, and we have no claim to them whatsoever. So, all right, let's go on to chapter 64. This is one of the readings that's chosen as an Old Testament lesson in the season of Advent. That's interesting. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Well, that's exactly the description of what happened when Jesus was baptized. The heavens were torn apart and God spoke, "This is my Son whom I love," and the Holy Spirit was coming down. So the coming of the King, Advent means coming, makes this verse or this lesson from Isaiah especially meaningful for God's people upon whom the ends of the world have come, us. So again, the prayer of God's people continue. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, when you gather up a bunch of dried twigs and put them under the pot and light them on fire, the water boils because it really catches on fire and burns hot. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. Remember the idea that we talked about with Isaiah's prophecies and all the prophecies of God's spokesman, the prophets, that they have multiple fulfillments. So, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Well, He did. But we might have the same prayer in the midst of the evil that is in the world. Who would have thought 50 years ago that a Lutheran church body would meet in convention and decide that active homosexuals in a lifelong committed relationship could be pastors. If you'd have told people that 50 years ago, they would have thought you were crazy. We live in evil times. That happened at the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America conference this past week. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And so this prophecy finds its complete and ending fulfillment when Jesus comes again. But he did come. For when you did awesome things, verse 3, for when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Nobody was expecting the Lord to show up in Egypt and rescue the children of Israel. They had a quite comfortable life there. Moses inspired them, didn't he? You know, the Lord is calling you, we're returning to the promised land. But as soon as they didn't have any food, then they were grumbling against Moses and Aaron and saying, you know, at least back in Egypt, we had meat in the pot. And, you know, we didn't have to worry about whether we were going to starve to death or not. So when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. That's exactly what happened on Mount Sinai. God came down, and God spoke to them the Ten Commandments, and then the children of Israel said through Moses, we've heard enough of God. This God speaking is just too much for us. Moses, you go up there, and God can speak to you, and then you come and tell us. So we have people today, you know, and then Christians have thought the same thing. If God's really up there in the heavens, if he really rules the universe, why doesn't he show his power? You know, it would be a whole lot easier to do mission work, wouldn't it? Actually, the truth is, no, it would not. If God shows his glory, what is God going to show? We want God to come down and show himself. Show what? His power. That's what we're talking about, because it's not his love. He already did that. He did come down and show his love. But we want him to come down and show his power. Lord, I'm sick. Now is the time to show your power. That's an individual thing, or just in general. But that happened. God came down at the time of the Exodus. The mountains trembled. The Mount Sinai was wreathed in clouds, and the children of Israel were terrified. They didn't want to hear the voice of the Lord. It was too much for them. So, you know, why doesn't God come down? Well, he tried that, and it didn't work. It didn't make the children of Israel closer to him. In fact, they said, you know, you're too close to us. Let Moses go up there and take care of it. So when people say, you know, if there really is a God, why doesn't he? The real answer to that question is he already has. You don't want him to show his power. You cannot point a automatic weapon at someone and get them to love you. And that's God's goal. If God's goal was to scare people, that would be a tiny assignment. That would not cost God anything. Yes, David.
So when we go to heaven, we're going to be experiencing that power, right?
Right. Only what will be different?
Something in our character.
Well, not just something in our character. If you're raised from the dead, or you're changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, if you're here when Jesus returns, you are not going to be sinful. And then the power of God is simply a wonderful thing.
So you're saying it's the sin within us that shocks us when the power of God is
Well, it's, sure. I mean, I'm afraid of God. But God, see, well, forget about us. I mean, it's not about us. God wants to have everyone that he had in mind. Because you're in the mind of God, that's your exist, that's where you started. So in the Garden of Eden, God had in his mind everyone who was going to be born. And he wanted them to be close to him. But they couldn't. Because of sin. What were Adam and Eve doing? In the garden, what were they doing?
Watching.
Watching? For what? What were they doing?
Hiding.
Mm-hmm. They were naked. They were hiding. They made themselves clothes out of fig leaves. And they were hiding. And so God, when God came, they hid. Well, how is God going to get them close to him? Well, why doesn't he wave his magic wand and get rid of sin? Because Adam and Eve were sin. I tried my best. These people are worthless. They're out of here. And everyone who's going to be born, you and I, we're going to have new people. God could do that. But if he wants to rescue you, if he cares about you, he can't do that with his power. Not as we usually think of his power. And so, right in the Garden of Eden, God replaced their clothes. He replaced them with what?
Animals.
Imagine how shocking it was for Adam and Eve to see God kill those animals. They had never seen death before in their lives. So that's how God is going to do it. Somebody else is going to die in your place. When Cain was born, Cain's name means, I have gotten a man, the Lord. She thought that Cain was God, the fulfillment of the promise that was made. It was a natural. The woman's seed will rescue you. He will crush your head. You will crush his heel. But it wasn't God's time. Cain turned out not to be the Savior. He killed his brother. But for God to save us requires his love, not his power. And somebody could argue, well, his love is his power. Well, okay, I agree with that. But that's not what we're thinking of. Why doesn't God just show himself and scare the bejeebers out of everybody? Well, they would all duck. But they would still lie, they would still cheat, they would still covet. nothing would be changed. So, all right. You came down, verse 3, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Not who acts on behalf of those who command him. You know, that's what the ancient peoples did. That's what we want to command God, you know. My child is sick. You need to heal him. No one has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. That's not easy. You come to the help of those who gladly do right. That's the point. It isn't that they do some outward thing. You as a child of God may do a thing, an act of kindness, and your neighbor who's not a believer may do exactly the same act of kindness. It is not a righteous deed by him. It is only a righteous deed by you because you did it out of love for the Lord. Gladly, willingly. Not, well, you know, I believe in karma. So I do good things because what goes around comes around. That's not gladly doing things for the Lord. You come to the help of those who gladly do right. The Lord loves cheerful givers. Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. Who gladly do right, who remember your ways, who remember what you did to redeem God's people. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. What is them? But when we continued to sin against them. Got to learn how to interpret verses. The antecedent, the one that goes before any pronoun, is first of all that one which is nearest. Not always, but there has to be a reason then not. What is the them? It isn't who. What is the them?
Your ways.
God's ways. Right. So you come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against your ways, your loving ways of salvation, you were angry. How then can we be saved? And the answer is, there is no way. All of us have become like one who is unclean, ceremonially unclean. What makes you ceremonially unclean? In ordinary life, touching a dead body makes you ceremonially unclean. But if it's your mother or your father or your child and you have to bury it, then you're unclean for a period of time. Also, what makes you unclean is anything that comes out of you makes you unclean. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The NIV copped out. Didn't want to translate this in the way that it literally means. Remember the woman who was bleeding, who came and touched Jesus and was healed? It would be a terrible thing to be constantly menstruating, because you would always be unclean. And so filthy rags are menstrual rags. We are all our righteous acts. How can we be saved? There's no way. All our righteous acts are the very things that make us unclean. We all shrivel up like a leaf. You're cut off from God, there's no life. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. We are reluctant to acknowledge our sins. The children of Israel couldn't see them, and we can't either. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. What does the clay contribute? Nothing. Clay is just clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. I cannot say, do not be angry. On what basis would I say that? Beyond measure, though, means that there's no end to God's anger. I mean, it's all over. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Whose sacred cities? Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Whose sacred cities?
Israel.
I don't think so.
The Lord's.
Oh, look upon us, we pray. Lord, look upon us. Your sacred cities.
What are the sacred cities?
And again,
I'm sorry. What are the sacred cities then?
Jerusalem.
Wasn't that the same as Israel?
Yeah. Yeah. Sacred cities could be any city, the cities of refuge, for example, but it's especially Jerusalem, and probably because Zion and Jerusalem, while the same thing, are not. There is the city of David, which is Zion, and then there is Jerusalem. And I think that's probably the reference. Oh, yes, Andy. Yes, because where does God wants to dwell among us? And so your sacred cities, and remember, they're not a desert. The people who are reading this in Isaiah's day are saying, oh, what is that? But the more they would think about it, the more it would be a warning. And then decades later, people would say, look what is about to happen, or then look what did happen. Isaiah said it. We better listen to the whole message of Isaiah, because he knew what was going to happen. Why? Because the Lord, he obviously didn't know this. God was revealing it through him. It's God's word. But notice in verse 11 that the pronoun changes. So it's your sacred cities, Zion and Jerusalem, our holy and glorious temple. They're not... The Isaiah is not especially distinguishing. They're God's place and they're our place. Our holy and glorious temple where your father praised you has been burned with fire. What in the world? And all that we treasured lies in ruins. This finally ends up to be the prayer of the people in Babylon, for whom this was exactly true. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? Hold yourself back. It seems to be contradictory. We would like him to hold himself back, but that's not the way to look at it. Rend the heavens and come and save us. So don't hold yourself back. After all this, after everything that has happened, the destruction of Jerusalem, will the Lord still hold himself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? So this is a prayer that did not fit the children of Israel in Isaiah's day, but did later on. Oh, we do. Oh, we have a little time. All right. Now, with chapter 65, God answers this fervent prayer. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. They didn't want me, but nevertheless, I was gracious and merciful to them. I revealed myself. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. Now, I don't know if we should see, do you see the parallelism that exists? Who shall we send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I. It just seems almost too much. I'll bet you can make too much of that too. To a nation that did not call my name, I said the same thing that Isaiah said. Here am I, here am I. I am going to come to you even though you are sinful. And Isaiah just will not let us take the grace and mercy of God for granted. You just can't do that. You do not deserve it. And so it is a wonder that it is there at all. To a nation that did not call on my name, that did not seek me, I said, here am I, here am I. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people. What's the picture? Hold out your hands. What's the picture? Yes.
Charity?
Yeah, but make it specific. Remember, we had this unusual name for the Old Testament. God called himself Father. I held out my hands. See, like a father. I held up my hands to people, to an obstinate people. How many times parents know about that? They would like to hold out their hands. Unfortunately, far too often, parents hold out their hands. They are feeling but have no principles. You know, clearly God has principles. You know, I mean, I've sat down with parents who were complaining that their children were acting in a way that wasn't right. It wasn't the way that they were raised. And a little bit of discussion reveals that the parents are funding it. You know, they're paying the rent, they're buying the insurance and everything else, and then are complaining because their children are obstinate. So all day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. You know, you just can't find things that are 3,000 years old that speak to you like they were written yesterday. You know, people walk in ways that are not good. They pursue their own imaginations. They make up their minds what it is that is the right thing, and then they pursue it in ways that are not good. A people who continually provoke me to my very face. God is among them in the temple in Jerusalem. What do? They offer sacrifices in gardens, in special places where the religion of Baal was practiced, in these sacred groves. Offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick. You know what was wrong with that? If you built an altar to the Lord, it was to be made of stones that were not carved or chiseled. Natural stones. You make it out of brick, you're doing it. The house in the garden in the Tower of Babel, that's what's specifically said. They learned how to make brick and to put pitch in the mortar. Because if you have just the regular mortar that was made and you went up very high, the weight of the building would collapse the mortar. But and so you had it build with great weight. But if you have stronger mortar, you can build lighter and go higher. So they are burning incense on altars of brick, not the altar that the Lord made in the temple in Jerusalem, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil. If you have a Hispanic background, I don't know if that's completely Hispanic, certainly he's Mexican. They have the Night of the Dead. That's again thinking that people who die have some influence on life, but this doesn't have anything to do with, I mean, not directly with anything that people do today. They sit among the graves and spend their night keeping secret vigil. These people practiced their religion. The leaders of these false religions had this secret insider code. you know, and it had to do with the dead as well.
Would it be voodoo as well?
Voodoo? Well, yeah, I mean, but if you, the thing is, first you have to see what Isaiah was talking about. So voodoo, although the roots of it are probably the same kind of thing, yeah. So, but first you look at what was going on in Isaiah's day, then you look and see, well, how does that fit our times? So, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, that has to do with the temple is in Jerusalem, God is there, and they're right in the midst, in front of God, they're doing these false things. Who eat the flesh of pigs, and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. Who said, keep away, I am too sacred for you? God did. So only the priest could come in, and only the high priest could come in the Holy of Holies. But these priests of this other religion are putting themselves in the place of God. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day long. See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps. Both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord, because they burned sacrifices on the mountains, on the high places, instead of in the temple. I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. So, because it's a nation that does this, what their fathers did falls upon them. Because they're participating in it, but that just makes it longer. We're going to hear in a couple of weeks, I think, Ezekiel is going to say, you know, that each person is responsible for his own deeds, not the deeds of his father. God will forgive those who repent. But the point here is that the nation, the history of the children of Israel has brought this upon them. If they take part in that, then they are part of this heritage of evil. So let's begin with verse 8 then, where it says, this is what the Lord says, and we'll look at the remainder of chapter 65 and see the wonderful vision of heaven that comes in as Isaiah brings an end to his prophecy.